Okay, Colossians chapter 1, and I'm going to pick up reading in verse 12. And here Paul says, giving thanks to the Father, the one having qualified us unto the part of the lot of the saints in the light. And so here believers are to be giving thanks to the Father, because it's the Father's plan and purpose that has been put in effect in our behalf. And the Father is the one who has qualified us, in other words, made us qualified unto the part of the lot of the saints in the light. And of course, to be qualified to be in that position, you would have to be perfectly righteous. And so God has qualified us in that way. In verse 13, he goes into an explanation of this. It says, who rescued us out of the authority of the darkness, and he transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And so we were rescued. God rescued us by qualifying us to be in the light. He did that by rescuing us out of the authority of the darkness. So we were in the darkness, and he rescued us out of the authority, the legal authority of this darkness, and he transferred us into the kingdom or rulership, you could say, of the Son of his love, literally. And so in verse 14 is where we're kind of picking up from last time. It explains how God did this. In verse 14, it says, in whom, speaking of the Son, in whom we have the redemption. Okay, the word redemption means to deliver by paying a ransom, by paying a price, to buy out. And so the way we were, it's in Christ that God was able to buy us out of that legal authority of darkness. As a fallen, part of the fallen human race, as being descendants of Adam, we all fell under that curse of the fall. And so since that time, then all humanity coming into the world has been under the legal authority of darkness. And only as with Christ coming to pay the price, to buy us, to purchase us out of that darkness, because it had the, we were properly in there. We were legally, by legal authority, we were under the authority of that darkness. So God could not just come in and say, well, I'm taking these. Because what would the devil say? Well, I own them. I own these. So there had to be a transaction that took place. The price had to be paid. We had to be bought out of that. And so it's in Christ that we have this redemption. It's through Christ that God paid that price for our redemption. And what that amounts to then is in whom we have the redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, the King James also has the phrase through his blood, in whom we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And I think some people probably would make a big issue of this. Well, why does the King James have it? Maybe some of the other translations don't have it. What's going on? It goes back to the Greek manuscripts, and actually the majority of the Greek manuscripts do not have the phrase through his blood. And you have kind of two categories of manuscripts. You have the Egyptian and the Byzantine. And the Egyptian are the oldest ones, Alexandrian texts. None of them have through his blood here in this phrase. The Byzantine are the same type of text that the King James is translated from, and the King James is from the Textus Receptus, which are Byzantine texts. But most of the Byzantine texts do not have this, and they're later. The King James Textus Receptus is on based on a very few number of manuscripts, which are later manuscripts. And they're the only ones that have this. And so what is the explanation for this? There are those that want to imply that there's some kind of underhanded, devious force at work in these other manuscripts where they're trying to get rid of the blood. But if you actually look in the scripture, like if you just go down to verse 20, and here's and through him to reconcile all things unto himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. There you have the blood there, and that's in every manuscript. There's no Greek manuscript that does not have that. In fact, every other place where you have the word blood in the Textus Receptus manuscript tradition, every other text also has it. So if it were true that there was an attempt to corrupt the Word of God as an attack on the teaching of the blood, that just the evidence just does not bear that out. That's not a rational position, because this is the only place where it doesn't appear. So if that were true, it would have been deleted everywhere else, especially at least in this same book, but we have it right below. So why isn't it in there, or why is it in the Textus Receptus King James? Well, I think what happened, if we turn back to Ephesians chapter 1, and verse 7, we have a very similar phrase here. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, we have, in whom we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of transgressions. Okay, so that's a very similar phrase that we have in Colossians, in whom we have the redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So the only difference in here is in Ephesians we have, instead of sins, we have transgressions, and then we have the phrase through his blood. And so I believe what happened is, and I don't have a particular problem with it, is some of the transcribers of some of these manuscripts, and you have to remember some of these later ones were done in monasteries. This manuscript evidence, they weren't meant to be exact copies. Some of them were used as teaching tools, so you might get some expansion of the text in terms to for clarity. And so I think some of these manuscripts, when they, whoever it was making them, they saw this phrase here in Ephesians, in whom we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of transgressions. And then they were over here copying in Colossians, and they saw the same phrase, in whom we have the redemption, only it didn't have through his blood, and it had forgiveness of sins. He says, well, I'll just put that in there, because it's in Ephesians, it's true, and it'll harmonize those two passages. And I think that's exactly what happened. Now, I don't care whether it's in there or not, because it's clear, no matter what manuscript you're in, or no matter what translation you use, that redemption is through the blood of Christ. They all teach that clearly, whether this particular phrase and this particular verse is there or not. So the whole...
Don't change anything.
Doesn't change anything, no. So the only thing I have a problem is when people try to attack the integrity of the underlying manuscripts by saying there's been some sort of deliberate corruption here, and that just, the evidence just doesn't bear that out. Okay, so that aside, so in him we have the redemption, and of course it is through Christ's blood, the forgiveness of sins, and this word forgiveness literally means to send away, the sending away of sins. And that kind of, I think back to in the Old Testament with the sacrificial system and everything, the scapegoat. And they would lay hands on the scapegoat, which was be to transfer their sin to that scapegoat, and then they would drive him out into the wilderness where he would die, I think. And so that was the sending away, that typified the sending away of sin. And so in Christ, in the redemption we have in Christ, our sins were laid upon him. And he became the fulfillment of that type, not only of the lamb, but of the scapegoat also. So in whom we have the... So that's how we were redeemed. That's how God purchased us out of the legal authority of darkness, is through this redemption, this buying back, that is the forgiveness of sins by Christ's death on the cross. And so then in verse 15, and I think this ties in to verse 14, who is the image of the invisible or the unseen God. You could translate either way, the invisible God or the unseen God. My only question is he really invisible, or is it just that we can't see him? And so is he the invisible God, or is he the unseen God, the God that we don't see? And like John says, no one has ever seen God. But that doesn't mean he's invisible, right? It means no one's ever seen him because he's in another dimension. They also would say, though, that God is spirit. Does that make you invisible? I don't know. But anyway, there's things to think about. But we haven't seen him. Whether he's invisible or not, we've never seen him. No human has ever seen him. He's not, cannot be seen in a physical way, our way of thinking. But it says, Jesus, the Son, is the image of the unseen or invisible God. Well, how can you have an image of something that's invisible? I mean, you can take a picture of me, but you know, it's an image of me, and you can, oh yeah, that looks like Mark. So it's not talking about physically, I don't think. Let's turn back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, and in verse 3, it's speaking of Jesus. It says, who being the express image of the glory and character of his substance, that is, of God's substance, while bearing all things by the word of his power, having made through himself a cleansing of sins, he sat at the right hand of majesty on high. So here it says that the Son is the express image of the glory and character of his substance. So this is not talking about physical appearance, being the image, his image in physical appearance, but being an expression, got the expression of God's nature and character. And so I think when we go back then to Colossians, when it says he is the image of the unseen or invisible God, he in him God expressed his, we see the expression of God's nature and character. And I think this is most specifically speaking of, as it relates in this context, the cross. And if you think about it, I think every attribute of God is demonstrated in the cross. Because if you think about it, when Christ went to the cross, what attributes do we see in that? Why the cross was necessary because of who God is, basically. In other words, the cross is an expression of God's justice, right? Because of God's requirement, because God is a just God, he could not save us without Christ going to the cross. It's an expression of God's holiness. The substitute had to be perfect. separate from sin, as Christ was. It's an expression of God's wrath. You know, everybody talks about the cross as being God's love for us, but was it also a demonstration of what did God do at the cross? He condemned sin in the flesh. He poured out His wrath on Christ, on our sin. And so on the other side then, what do we see? The cross satisfies all these attributes of God in order that He can... The reason He did it at the top here, the whole thing is an expression of God's love.
God is love.
And then God, because of this, because of what Christ did, it allowed God to express, demonstrate His mercy and His grace. So all these attributes of God, His love, justice, holiness, wrath, mercy and grace, all these attributes are expressed in Christ's death on the cross. And so I think in this way, this is how Jesus Christ Himself is an expression of everything God is. And it culminated at the cross. And so as we study the scripture then, we, by looking at Christ, by understanding the cross, we understand God and who God is and what His nature and character are. So who is the image, speaking of Christ then, who is the image of God?
And then it says, the firstborn
of, King James has every creature, better translated, all creation. He is the firstborn of all creation. And then what does that mean, the firstborn of all creation? That Greek word is prototokos. And it's always used in terms of the son. A firstborn son. There's a particular significance to the firstborn son. He's the heir, right? The firstborn son is the heir. We have over in... I just bring my notes, so I don't have this scripture, but I know where it is, I think. Talking about... Esau. Chapter 12, verse 16. It says, let no one be a fornicator or a profane as Esau, who for one meal he gave away his what? What is that? Is it say birthright or what does it say? Okay. You know what that word is?
Prototokia.
See, Esau was the prototokos, the firstborn. And as the firstborn, he was the possessor of the prototokia, the rights of the firstborn, by birth. So his birthright as the firstborn. So he traded that away to his brother, his younger brother. So that's the significance of the whole concept of firstborn. It has to do with inheritance. And so let's go back to Colossians. You know, some false teaching would try to say, well, look here, it says Christ was born. That means he's not eternal. He wasn't God. He's not a God. That's not what it's talking about. He's the firstborn, talking about his position as heir of all creation here, as it has. So he is the heir of all, the prototokos, the firstborn of all creation. Why? Because in him all things were created. In him or by him all things were created. The things in the heavens and the things upon the earth. The seen and the unseen, or the visible and the invisible. Now those correlate. The seen things are the things upon the earth. The unseen things are the things in the heavens. So both phrases are talking about the same thing. But so we have an unseen God, God who we can't see, and then we have things that are created, part of the creation, things in the heavens, we can't see them because we're on earth. Can't see that far. And then the things that are seen, things that we can see, are on the earth. But he created all things, whether they're in that unseen, that where we don't see in the heavens, or here on the earth where we do see. And what do these things consist of? He says, whether thrones, whether dominions, whether principalities, or whether legal authorities. All things through him and for him were created. So that's why he is the prototokos. That's why he's the firstborn. That's why he has the rights of the firstborn. That's why he's the heir of it all. Now in verse 17, it says, and he himself is before all things. Now the idea here of before all things, I don't think is talking about time, but position. In other words, in the immediate context above, we're talking about thrones, dominions, principalities and legal authorities. And then he says that he himself is before all things. He is above all these positions. So there's nothing, of course he would be, because he would have to be, because he's the one who created all these in the first place. Now, as we have in the scripture, we talk about these thrones and dominions and principalities. Some of these are of darkness, right? And some of them are of light. And you think, well, did Christ create these positions of darkness? Well, yeah, but they weren't dark when he created them. See, they fell. Yeah. So you have the fallen ones, the third of the angels that fell from heaven. And so they make up that the rulers of darkness. And then you have the ones who didn't fall of light. So originally, though, they weren't fallen. They were not created in that position. So he is before all things. And then here it says, in all things, verse 17, in all things. And I'm going to translate. There's different ways you can translate this. I'm going to throw mine out there and then we'll just explain why. And all things, he, speaking of God, all things are commended in him. As God, all things are commended by God in him. King James, and I don't know, probably some of the other translations too go, King James says, and all things in him consist. In other words, all things, and the popular interpretation is all things in him or by him are held together. Like the whole, you know, without Christ, the whole universe would fly apart. Well, I think he created it, you know. But I'm not sure that's what this is talking about. I wouldn't argue with that point. But the word here that I'm translated commend, that's the way Paul uses it. Is the idea of to commend or recommend. In other words, when God created the universe and the earth and everything, when he was done with his creation that he created through Christ, what did he say? It's good. See, he commended it. And so now, today, he wouldn't say the same thing, would he? It's fallen. It's no longer good. So what is commendable today? Only those things that are in Christ. See, now we have the new creation. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed. All things are new. So what formerly could not be commended is now commended in Christ. So here, all things, he has commended all things in Christ. In other words, God the Father, everything that's in Christ and everything he's done in Christ, God commands, says it is good. And it would have to be perfect for God to say that. And so we would have to be perfectly righteous for God to say that about us. But he only says that because we are in him. Now, what does that tell you about everything else? Anything not in Him is not good. God does not commend. So all the other religions, all the other ways, all the paths to God, all the human reasoning, all the intellectual, whatever, is not commended.
This is just talking about the first creation. I mean, back in Genesis, that's what He commends.
Well, it's talking about the first creation to the fall, and then also then applies now to the new creation. Because this is present tense. He has commended all things. So He has at a point in time, and it continues, the effects continue. Because in verse 18, He's going into the concept of the church. And so in verse 18, so He is before all things, and all things that are in Him, God has commended. And He Himself is the head of the body, the church. Okay, so now, see, we're in Him. We're talking about the church. Things that are in Christ. And so all things in Him, God has said, are good. And He has made, in relation to that, He has made Him head of the body. Made Christ head of the body, which is the church. Now a spiritual organism. That's what we're a part of. And then, so now, 18 and following, I think, refers to things that are in Christ. Things concerning this body of Christ, which is the church. So He's made Him head. It says, who is the beginning or the initiator? Began with Christ, begins with Christ, is initiated by Christ at the cross. And then He says, then we have this word again, prototokos, the firstborn out of the dead. Okay, so earlier He was the firstborn of all creation, speaking of what His inheritance was or is. And now He's the firstborn out of the dead, referring to His resurrection. Romans chapter 8 says, whom He foreknew, He conformed, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, the firstborn, same word again, out of the dead. Speaking of His resurrection and glorification. So He is the firstborn, He is the first man, even though He is God also, but He is man and God. He is the first man to be glorified. He is the firstborn among many brethren. Romans 8 passage, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And so he is the big brother, the first one. So he is the prototokos because He is the oldest brother, the first one. And so He is the possessor of the birthright, which is the creation that we had above that He stands to inherit. But it's also talking about glorification. We're going to inherit glory. And so He's the firstborn out of the dead. We will follow Him as His younger brothers in that sense. But as the firstborn, he has the rights of the firstborn. But guess what? He's going to share it with us. He's not going to keep it all to Himself. Because if you turn back a little in Romans, it says, we are heirs of God and fellow heirs, joint heirs with Christ. And then we also have there in Romans, how shall He not freely, if Christ gave His only Son, how shall she not freely give us all things? Well, no, Hebrews says we're firstborn ones too. We're the church of the firstborn. Because our identification is with Christ. we have everything he has. If he's the firstborn, we're firstborn ones too. In fact, let's go back. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 1. What verse? The book of Hebrews, chapter 1. This also has the same word in it. We're in Hebrews chapter 1 earlier. But let's kind of look at the flow here. Like in Hebrews 1, verse 2, upon the last of these days, he spoke to us by a son, whom he placed heir of all things. Okay? Here, it's talking about the son, same thing. He is heir of all things. That's all the creation. And then... And then let's go to verse 6. And it says, and whenever again he might lead in the firstborn into the inhabitants. That's talking about the second coming. Talking about when he takes possession of his inheritance. And here's what's he called? The firstborn. The prototokos. See, because he was placed heir of all things. That makes him the firstborn son. The heir. Now then, I don't have the reference right off hand. I think it's in Hebrews 12 again. But there, wherever that is, oh, it's in Hebrews 12, 23. If you start in verse 22, it says, But you have approached Mount Zion, the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem, and myriads of angels... That's all that unseen stuff Paul's talking about before. The city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem. And verse 23. And the church of the firstborn. That's firstborn plural. That's talking about all us. The church of the firstborn ones having been written in the heavens. And so again... There, that's where the word is used for those who are identified with Christ as the firstborn. So Christ is the firstborn among many brothers. As his brothers, he's actually going to share the firstborn status with us in terms of inheritance. Chapter 12, 22 and 23, I think. Yeah, well, that's what you get when you go to heaven, you know. A lot of angels. Myriads, ten thousands. I don't know how many there are altogether. I know there's twice as many in heaven as that fell. I know that. That's all I know. Okay, so he is the beginning, the firstborn out of the dead. This all relates to, in the body of Christ, purpose, in order that he might be in all things, he himself having the preeminence. Now speaking about in the body of Christ, he is the head, and he is the beginning, he is the firstborn. And he has, in all things, in relating to the church, has the preeminence. And in verse 9, because in him God was well pleased for all the fullness to dwell. And as we look at other passages, talking about the fullness of deity, the fullness of God dwells completely from beginning to end in Christ. And again, what does that tell you? What's outside of Christ? Nothing of God. Because the fullness, he's fully dwelling in Christ. So, again, you can talk about anybody's beliefs about spiritual things and relating to God, but there is no God outside of Christ. It's all within. And then verse 20, and through him to reconcile all things unto himself. Reconcile means, you know, to bring back into a harmonious relationship. You reconcile your bank statement, bring it into harmony. And then all things, having made peace, reconciliation requires making peace. We did not have peace with God. We were enemies of God. So to reconcile unto himself all things, having made peace, how? Through the blood of his cross. Through him. And that says whether the things upon the earth or the things in the heavens. And that's what it means by to reconcile all things. Not just earthly things, not just heavenly things, but all things, both. Earth and heaven. Not just things we see, but things we can't see also. Okay.